Well, for those of you who are just joining us for the first time or have been away, we started this series earlier in the summer because I was planning on doing the seven basic passages that every believer should know and be able to pass on to others, seven discipleship passages, which you can find on Daily Truth Based blog in the sidebar. And the first one of those is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which says we're saved by grace, not by faith. It's a gift of God, not works, so no one should boast, but we're supposed to be doing works because God prepared for us to do them. And as a prelude to that, I thought I'd do John 3:16. But it'd be real simple. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have eternal life. And I started looking at the conditionality aspect of that. And so I did a sermon on that passage, and then I looked at eternal life, a couple aspects on the positive side. And now I'm looking at some of the negative sides. We sung earlier, you know, to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But what if you don't trust and what if you don't obey? Does that mean you'll be unhappy? Yeah, I think so. And so I'm looking at the scriptures in these last sermon into this sermon on bad things that happen to bad believers. Bad believer, no biscuit is the summation of it. The scriptures indicate that there are things that are rather unpleasant for those who don't trust, don't obey, don't progress in their relationship with God. Now, I'm a huge believer in the fact that I can do nothing to die for my sins except accept Christ's death on my behalf. That's the first aspect of salvation called justification. And unfortunately, salvation has different meanings, and even the word justify has different meanings, but the gist of this aspect of it is, my sins are forgiven, I do not go into the lake of fire, my debt is paid, and now I need to live my life to experience the second thing that Jesus came to give. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus offers us an abundant, fruitful life. If we are abiding in him, and his words are abiding in us, we produce fruit. We're going to talk about that a little later today. Then there's a future aspect called eternal life, life of the age, and I spent a couple sermons demonstrating that that is the life of the millennial kingdom. And then there's this thing that goes beyond that called the eternal state, which is what most people think of when they think of heaven or hell. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as well. I wanted to give the title for this one, The Five Fires of Hell. Kind of catchy and alliterated, but you know, it really isn't the gist of it. But we will be looking at five different kinds of fires or judgments that people that God created face. I also wanted to call it hell, comma, what the, but I figured I raised too many eyebrows, so you know, I'm just going to call it Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers Part 2. And we will be talking about hell, what's called hell. And we're going to be looking at the verses from which it comes. Back in the, you know, what people like to refer to as the Dark Ages, which is really the Middle Ages, you know, the gist of what passed for Christianity then kind of was you need to, you know, do things and pay money to a church so you escape the flaming fires of hell, which will torture you and your loved ones. And the thing that sparked the Reformation was a guy who used to go around, called Tetzel, selling indulgences. And as the coin clinks in the copper, the flame springs, the soul of your faithfully departed friend, wife, kid, whatever, springs into heaven. And, you know, so give us more money so we can build bigger buildings. That's kind of the gist of it. Martin Luther just, you know, broke when he heard this and started justification by faith, which I am totally sold on. The only way that I can pay my death penalty is to accept Christ's payment on my behalf. Now, something that people don't tend to understand whenever they think about the scriptures is the context in which they are written, and then they think of just the first thing that pops into their head when they read it, and then they never think of the implications of what they read. And not only do they do that, they skim through the Bible, passing over everything until they have something that strikes their fancy. Ignore the context, think of the first thing that comes to their head, ignore what follows and all the implications. And as a result, there's such distorted thinking about why God has given us the scriptures, why he has us on earth, what he wants us to have happen. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context of hell in the Old Testament. I'm going to look at passages in their context. I'm going to look at the implications of that. And in the process, what I say is going to bang up against what most of you commonly believe, particularly those who are listening on tape. And I would encourage you to go study all these passages in their context, There's a blog that helps you do that, dailytruthbase.net, a Daily Truth Based blog up on your on Blogspot. And it'll give you elaboration on all these verses, so there's no excuse for not actually digging into the context yourself. And hopefully your thinking will align with the scriptures. The scriptures are written to God's people. They're written to believers to tell them how God expects them to live. And the gist of it is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you'll regret it because I will discipline you. It's like real, real simple. You see that throughout the entire Old and New Testament. So Roman numeral 1 from last week, God judges and rewards or punishes his faith exercising and forgiven people on the basis of their obedient works. God judges believers. If they are exercising faith and obeying, they get blessed. But if they aren't exercising faith, and if they aren't obeying, they get disciplined. And Numbers 13:14 is referenced in 1 Corinthians 10, last week's sermon, clearly demonstrating that the Old Testament Jews had a relationship with God just like the relationship that you and I have today, baptized with the Spirit of Christ. And the things that happen to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, will happen to us if we act like they do. We are not ever unborn again. We're always God's children. The issue is, are you a good kid or a bad kid? Is God pleased and delighted with you? Or does he kind of wring his hands saying, oh man, why do we ever do this? And sometimes he does do that. So that's part one. You go back and listen to the tape if you missed it. Then number two, the weeping and gnashing of teeth and excluded in outer darkness is not the fate of pagans. It is the fate of unprofitable servants. Just look at the context. And that's what I did last week. We looked at all the verses that talked about that. There are two verses that Matthew 13 that could be referring to those who are pagans. But all the rest of them are believers who just haven't been doing what God wanted. And they are excluded from the blessings of the kingdom. And a great chapter to give you a setup on this, which nobody reads, it's at the end of Ezekiel. And it's buried between two chapters full of numbers and measuring. It's Ezekiel 45. And this is Ezekiel actually seeing Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. It's like John saw the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel actually sees what's going to happen. He tells people about it, describes what things look like, describes the order of things. And the ones who are most faithful to God, the pure in heart, the ones who actually get to see his face. Jesus reiterated that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who see God. Same message out of Psalms as well. And the ones who were less faithful were still there in the the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, but they weren't allowed to go into the presence of God. And then there are people further out. There's degrees of access to God in the future based on your faithfulness to him here in the present. And I talked about more last week. So this, third Roman numeral 3 is what I want to talk about today. Unfruitful, bad believers who don't repent in light of the coming kingdom get burned in Gehenna. And it's the word for hell. We'll be looking, that frequently gets translated hell, we'll be looking at it. A question that I've asked on question and answer time, but I didn't have room for five of them, each one to get people thinking correctly, is how did people have a relationship with God in the Old Testament? For thousands of years, how did God's people have a relationship with him? How did they get access to him? How did they pray and have him answered? How do we have the basis of all these psalms? Well, if you look at the book of Leviticus, it says, if you recognize that you've sinned on doing these things, then you need to offer this sacrifice. The priests will accept it. You will be forgiven, and your sin will be atoned or covered over. And then you can have access to God again. And it was a reminder that sin is bad. It causes death and separation. And by sacrificing the animal, you recognize that. If you weren't aware that you had sinned, you had to participate, or you had to, you did participate in the Day of Atonement once a year. All the sins of the nation were cast on the scapegoat, they were removed, so people then could be forgiven and have access back into God's presence. So the people of the Old Testament are not pagans. 1 Corinthians 10 said the rock that followed them was Christ. They were baptized into that. And unless you can understand that, you're going to be totally lost when you get to the New Testament. Because when the New Testament starts, it doesn't open up with, hey guys, here I am, I'm going to die for your sins. No, no, no. That's not the message of the New Testament. The message is, you guys need to repent. You need to change while you think. Because that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom coming from the heavens, it's a plural thing, it's not heaven, the kingdom that comes from the heavens, also known as the kingdom that comes from God, is now at hand. And you guys need to think differently about it, say all the authors of the New Testament. And I'll demonstrate that in 2 minutes. So the issue in the beginning of the Gospels is not, are you going into the lake of fire or going to heaven? But how are you going to do when Christ comes back to judge and set up his kingdom? And the way that you do in the hierarchy of the kingdom is going to continue into the eternal state. I might not get to that this week, but that's where it goes. Okay, so I'm looking at unfruitful believers, and I guess I should start having you think about, are you a fruitful believer? What kind of fruit do you have for your Christian life? Well, I have great peace that my sins are forgiven. Wonderful. Is that the fruit that God wanted? Is that what he's looking for? I tell others about it. Great. But is that what he wants? Is that the fruit that God expects out of your Christian life? What fruit do you have? And I'll probably answer that. If I don't, I'll give you some verses that help you do that. Okay. Excuse me. Roman numeral 3a. This is one of the first fires. It's actually two, a refining and purifying fire. It's anticipated in the Old Testament, and it is designed to discipline the disobedient and purify the faithful so that they can pleasingly serve God. It's something New Testament believers go through according to 1 Peter 1. Our faith gets tried so we can be more purified. Now, if you open up your New Testament, it starts with the book of Matthew. And if you want to get a little bit of context, if you just flip back one page, you get the end of the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi actually roots itself, as does every single gospel, in Isaiah 40. Now, a lot of you know Isaiah 40. It's like this, the second half of Isaiah. And the first half deals a lot with judgment, and the second half of Isaiah deals with comfort. Comfort me, my people. The kingdom that I promised is coming. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, wait, ready the way of the Lord. The Lord's coming. Get ready. Because the king is coming, his reward is with him, and he's going to pay back. New American Standard, I think, translates it correctly. His recompense is with me. So in light of that, you need to make straight paths for him. And the imagery there is that of a heralds that were sent out when an emperor was coming to visit. King's coming. You guys better make it so he is pleased when he comes and sees you. Because if, like, he sees all the garbage laying around your town, he might say to the soldiers, I don't like this town, get rid of it. And they'll just knock everything down. Or if his chariot got bumped because the road had potholes in it or was crooked, he wouldn't be pleased when he came. So you need to make sure that when he comes, everything is in place. And that is the message that John the Baptist rooted himself in when he says, first message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus came. Guess what his first message was? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent out the disciples, what did they say? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the sermons must have been just the same thing back in those days. Hey, guess what? I know. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, okay. Let's go get coffee. All right, so let's go back to Malachi 3, who roots himself back in Isaiah 40 and is the prelude to Matthew 1. You can get the tape if you want to. Follow that again. Behold, I'm sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you desire, this is where the desire of nations comes from, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. If you go on to Daily Truth Base, that blog, you'll recognize that this is the chiastic structure of this book. Taps it back in with the improper worship that they were offering in the beginning, and now you want the proper worship. He said, so the Lord whom you desire is going to come. He is the messenger of the covenant. What covenant is that? The new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31:31 and a bunch of other places. Click on Daily Truth Based blog for that one, and you'll get all the cross references. The one in whom you delight, he's coming. Woo, whoopee! Now, what they expected was that the Messiah was going to come, was going to get rid of all their enemies, was going to make the Jews the preeminent nation. People would see that it was Yahweh God blessing the Jews, and then they would be drawn to Yahweh as the true God of the earth. And in the process, all the Jews get blessed. So everybody's going for, yay, Messiah's coming. But Malachi goes on to say, but who can endure the day of his coming? Uh-oh, this doesn't look good. And who can stand when he appears, stand upright in judgment? For he is like a refiner's fire. Oh yeah, we sing a song like that. I like that song. Yeah, right. Oh, be holy. That's what it's supposed to be. And he's going to be like bleach, a launderer's soap. And he's going to sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. There's a pretty decent sermon on that one in Psalm 11, which talks about how God gives us trials to benefit us. And what he's going to do is purify the sons of Levi, the priests, purge them as with gold and silver. They do that with fire, you know, that burns off the dross, purifies it. Fire actually hurts, you know, I think we've all experienced that. He will purify them as gold and silver. Why? Because he likes crispy critters? No. So that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This purification is supposed to result in righteousness. It's a result of the fire. Now, righteousness is one of those terms that people just like skip over, and it's got different meanings in different contexts, but a meaning that you can apply to righteousness in almost every occurrence, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is this: being careful to do what is right in his sight. And subscribe to Daily Truth-Based blog, you'll see that throughout the entire scriptures. Being careful to do what's right in his sight. Which means when you start your day, you're thinking, God, what will I do that's right or pleasing in your sight today? What do you want me to do? That's how you should be approaching each day. And throughout each day, Lord, is this pleasing to you? Is this right in your sight? If that is your mindset, it's going to be really hard to sin. Then after he purifies them, they'll offer, give them offerings that are pleasant to the Lord. And he's actually going to, he got on their case in the beginning of the book because they made him Lord of the leftovers. You know, you guys are giving me, you know, dead, diseased cows. I mean, try paying your taxes with that. You think the IRS would accept it? Dear taxpayer, you sent in a dead cow. It's really unacceptable. Send in your firstborn. No. All right. So they're going to offer an offer in righteousness that God would be pleased with. That'll be, then, this is a sequence. I had to drop out a lot of words, but you go back and read the context of all these and you'll find out I didn't drop out any important ones. I will come near to you for judgment because you do not fear me. You've gone astray from my ordinances and have not kept them. So God judges his people. Hebrews 10:29 talks well about that. And I talked about that last week. And he's going to purify people so that they will be cleansed from this non-fear of God, going away from what he has declared, and not keeping his word. Relatively simple theme that is all through the scriptures. I'm going to backtrack a little bit to give you some more background of this fire stuff in Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah, first major prophet to pop on the scene, addresses his message to the nation of Israel. Speaking for God, says, I'm going to turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. All that stuff that you picked up, those pagan practices from Egypt and then coming through Egypt here into the Promised Land, and that you've now adopted from the pagans that you failed to get rid of in the Promised Land, all that dross, I'm going to come and I'm going to burn it up. All the worldly stuff that you guys have acquired, we're going to get rid of that. And he actually wants to go deeper. I'm going to take away all your alloy. And I don't know if you guys know what an alloy is. Two metals mixed together. So it's not just the dross on the outside, it's at the very core of the substance of their being. These are our values. We have them mixed. We got some of God's values and some of the world's values. And more likely than not, the world's values rule because we spend much more time being influenced by the world than we do by God's word. Well, the fire is going to take care of that. He's going to separate that out. A little later in chapter 33, he talks about sinners in Zion. That's usually the name for Jerusalem, God's capital city where his temple was, and it's only believers were there, are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites, and rightly so. Because they recognize that God's judgment was coming. As I Isaiah kept saying, judgment's coming, hello, judgment's coming. And they say, who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? They're going to get burned alive. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Burnings that keep going on until they accomplish their task, not going on throughout all time. He who walks uprightly will be spared. He who speaks uprightly gets spared. A couple other things. And then he who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. You know, this is not you see evil and you ignore when injustice is being done. This is you don't want to participate or see or dwell on or imagine or embrace things that are not pleasing in God's sight. They are the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain of fortress, which is another word for God's holy temple. You follow the poetic imagery through Psalms. Their bread will be supplied, their water will not be failed them, they're going to be feasting. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and you'll view the land that stretches afar. And in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is, the topography is altered, it gets elevated. Those who are faithful to God will dwell with him, they will feast with him, and they will be able to get a great view. Probably southern exposure, doorman, okay. So that's what God offers. But for those who don't really respond and get purified and do the things that are right in God's sight, there's retribution, payback. Jeremiah 7, you know, this is the guy who comes after Isaiah because they didn't pay attention, and he actually witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem for their disobedience. The fire is going to come, it's going to burn and not be quenched, but if you would obey my voice, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what God wants. He wants to be our God and we should be his people. So one of the things I did in Daily Truth Based Step blog is I helped you build your own theology. What's the view of God that this passage gives us? Not something you hear by some sermon by some guy who, you know, signs up for mail order sermons like I do, but actually go to the text, see what it says. This is the view of God. This is the view of man. This is how the relationship between the two of them should be. That's what you should be doing every time you look at the scriptures. Does this match my view of God? Well, my view of God better match this. Does this match my view of man and why I'm here on earth? Well, my view of my life better match God's view of my life as revealed in his word. Is he your God? Or do you serve some other God? Jesus said, hey, you got a choice. Mammon or me? Pick a pick. You can't do both. I've heard talk about stuff like that. Okay. Yet, he talks about this fact, his people did not obey him, they didn't incline their ear, they weren't even listening. But instead, they followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. Hearts is where you made your decisions in the Old Testament. Your value system resided there. And God looks at their hearts and says, you guys are picking all the wrong things. You're going for temporal power, temporal pleasure, temporal possessions. You're going for temporal success, temporal security, temporal significance. And I talked about that last week. And they went backward and not forward, which unfortunately is as true in the New Testament times as it is back then, because people who become believers should progress in their relationship with God. And they do to some extent. They show up at church every Sunday now and then. But they're not doing a daily thing of walking with God. And God said to his people back then, you guys should have been progressing, but you're actually going backward. You've done evil in my sight. Zechariah chapter 13 is just like a chapter before Malachi. And he talks about people. God's going to basically judge his people. They're going to pass through fire. He's going to refine them as silver, test as gold. Then, when they're purified, they're going to call on his name and he will answer. He will say, this is my people, and they will say, Yahweh, the Lord, is my God. So that's what God wants. People who have been purified, who have the right values, who are careful to do what's right in God's sight, can say, the Lord is my God, and God will say, yep, you're my man, you're my woman, these are my people. And he's proud of them. I don't think I can say that about too much of contemporary Christianity, because it builds its understanding of life on the world rather than the word. Well, just like the Old Testament has a context, the prophets at the end had a previous context, the New Testament has a context, and it's rooted in Isaiah 40, first 10 verses. I referenced that already. Promised king, come and the judge a reward. And the John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles required a change of mind. That's what repentance means. Change your mind. So many people say, oh, you need to change your actions. Well, yeah, you don't. Actions eventually change, but the mind is the key thing. About the kingdom in order to escape wrath. So John the Baptist came out, repent the kingdom of heaven's hand. People came out, they were baptized, which was a way of cleansing, symbolizing cleansing of their sins. And as they were doing that, they were confessing their sins. Okay. And when they came to John in Luke's gospel, they said, John, what should we do to repent in light of the coming kingdom? And he told them, basically, if you have two tunics, give to someone who's one. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than it's due you or harass the Tea Party. And the... You guys think, thank you. All right. Wait for it. Yeah, it's coming. Okay. Which is... all those things tie together with they're living as if there's no kingdom coming in which God rewards righteousness. Because if this world is all that there is, we'll get the most tunics and money and power that you can because this is all there is. But God sends them messages and Jesus to say, no, the kingdom is still coming. Stop living as if this world is all there is and start living as if I'm going to judge you for being righteous, doing what's right in my sight. So back in the day, John sees the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, coming, and in his best pastoral tone, he says, you pit of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because the wrath is coming. People understood that wrath was coming. And he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I think this is also the spot, yeah, where he says, don't say, well, we're the sons of Abraham. He says, God is able to raise up from those rocks sons of Abraham. My parents have a dear couple that have been friends of them for many years. He's Irish, she's English. And I just get such a kick out of talking with them. And frequently in the conversation, they'll be referring to someone and say, hey, he's dumb as a post, yeah? And the phrase of dumb as a post, like you're talking to the guy, he says, oh, I'm talking to him. He's like, dumb as a post? And it's just that imagery of you got this dumb inanimate object and you're talking to it and you're getting the same response you get back from a post. Well, the Irish are known for being funny, but this is actually predates them and is a lot funnier. It's like he's comparing the sons of Abraham to rocks. You know, you're totally inanimate, you just lay there, you do nothing. God can make out of them sons of Abraham. So don't trust in the fact that you think you're a Jew doing good, because that's not going to hack it. And I think the message for contemporary Christians as well, don't think the fact that you trust Jesus for the payment of your sins makes you all wonderful and pleasing. It helps you avoid the punishment of the lake of fire. But in many respects, you're dumb as a post because you're not doing the stuff that God wants you to do. So the way you show you're not as dumb as a post is you bring fruits, bear fruits worthy of, or demonstrate that you're repentance. So what happens if you're not fruitful? You know, what happens if you got your fire insurance policy paid in full? What happens if you don't do the things that are pleasing in God's sight? If you don't have that righteousness, if you don't have any of the fruits of the Spirit, you have nothing to show for what your life has produced, what happens to you? You'll still go into eventually the eternal state. You will not go into the lake of fire, so rest assured, you're justified by faith. But Matthew said, and Jesus is going to repeat this, every tree which does not bear good fruit, you can bear bad fruit, is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So what fire is that? Now, knee-jerk reaction amongst Christians, every time we see fire, oh, that must be the fire of hell. Well, which hell are you talking about? There's more than one? Yeah, haven't you studied it? No. Okay, we'll do that. John the Baptist goes on to say, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, immerse you in it. This is what the Messiah was supposed to do when he comes in the new covenant, is give people the Holy Spirit. But he's also going to immerse you in fire. This is not talking about tongues of fire and axes. This is talking about judgment. Read the context. He's going to gather his wheat. That's the stuff that can bear fruit. It's got substance to it, into the barn. But he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the unfruitful ones get burned up. Ooh, sounds difficult. Jesus himself in John 15:5 said, abide in me, remain in me, be plugged into me. Draw your strength and motivation from me and have my words abide in you. Tight relationship. We talk to each other. And if you will do that, you will bear much fruit. So look at your life. You got good fruit, much fruit. If you're abiding and have this relationship, there'll be fruit. You can point to it. But if not, if you don't abide, what happens to them? You're cast out as a dead branch, get withered, you're gathered, and you're thrown into the fire, and you're burned. Sounds painful. Sounds like you're suffering loss. Yep, I think so. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, the Father gets glorified. This is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so should be my disciples. So, looking at your life, there should be things that come out of it as a result of your relationship with God, which causes God to look good in the eyes of others. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. So what fruit you got that makes God look good to others? So when you work heartily unto the Lord, well, that could be a workaholic as well, but it's a good start. What is it that's going to have people look at your life and say, what must I do to be saved? It doesn't always happen that way. Well, you got three verses before to get you started. Ephesians 5:9, Hebrews 12:11. Anybody who's disciplined and chastened and purified bears fruit. James 3:18, fruit of righteousness. Ephesians 5:9, fruit of righteousness. Proverbs 12:12, same thing. So you want to have this fruit, the stuff that is right in God's sight. It's not just these little fruits of the Spirit. That's just a part of the character. It's not people getting saved. That's just a part of it. It's a life that is doing what's right in God's sight. And then through his infinite wisdom, he can glorify himself many, many ways. Going ahead to Mark, he talks about if you give a cup of water to a disciple because they are a disciple, you will by no means lose the reward. But if you cause others to stumble, you better be thrown into the sea. I wonder what that means. Probably doesn't look good. So then we get three passages in Mark that Jesus referred to two of them in the Sermon on the Mount that need to affect your thinking. The first sermon Jesus gave was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as I talked about this last week, nothing in that talks about Jesus dying for your sins. Nothing talks about it by justification by faith. In fact, faith is only mentioned once, and it's not about that. It's all about how you get blessed in the kingdom. If you go into Daily Truth Base, they give you the structure of the whole sermon. Its emphasis, expectation of Jesus' kingdom coming and getting blessed in it. You're supposed to pray and fast so God will reward you. You know that? That's why you're supposed to do it. Jesus said it, not me. I just read the lines. I don't make them up. So, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, when it talks about the behavior that gets rewarded, he talks about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. Later in the sermon, he talks about the behavior that gets discipline. So I talked about that last week. But it says here, if your hand, foot, or eye, three different verses talk about all three, causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off. As far as I know, y'all got 2 feet, 2 hands, and 2 eyes. So I guess you have no problems with your hands, feet, or eyes. You never sin, right? You never see anything and desire it incorrectly. You never do wrong, you never go in the wrong places. So you're all just wonderful walk-on-water kind of Christians. Why don't people realize that this has some significance behind it? Oh, it's just a sermon. You know, Jesus, he was just preaching, and there's usually nothing worthwhile in any of those things. So yeah, he just, was saying that. No, he was saying that it is more profitable for you to enter into eternal life maimed because of what you have done to eradicate sin from your life than it is to have something else happen to you. Well, what's that other thing that's supposed to happen to you? And I gotta find my notes again. Rather than having 2 hands, 2 feet, or 2 eyes, depart, or one of the other verses, cast into hell. So hell, it translates two basic words, Gehenna and Hades. And I have every occurrence of Gehenna and Hades in the New Testament on this sheet for you to look at. Sometimes also translates in common thinking the lake of fire, and that's at the end. We're also going to look at that, but it shows up basically once. What's Gehenna? Well, back in the Old Testament, there's a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a spot southwestern, southeast side of Jerusalem. And it's where Israel used to do idolatrous practices, and eventually, around the time of Jesus, it was the garbage dump for the city. And they would throw the bodies of, you know, criminals there that they didn't want to bury, and to keep everything from being putrefied, they would burn the stuff, and it was like the Meadowlands by Secaucus. You know, it smolder. You know, every summer, we haven't had it happen yet as far as I know, but you know, summers you can't even drive past the stadium because there's so much smoke that's coming up from the fires, like California's or Colorado's wildfires. This smolders and it's really hard to put out because it burns really deeply. And basically, it's being excluded. This is like the outer darkness equivalent for the sermon from last week. It's excluded from the city. And if you basically want to live to sin, you will not enter life of the kingdom, the good times, you will be excluded. You're cast into the garbage pit. The fire keeps going. And this is, everyone is actually going to be passing through fire. Everyone, that's like you and me, will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, and if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And the disciples are there going, right, Jesus, we got that. And they look at each other saying, what was he saying? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, all our works are going to be tried with fire, so that's probably the good cross-reference with that. And it's going to test the quality of every work. But then it says, every sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be seasoned with salt. And if you go on the Daily Truth Based blog, you'll find the verses that back this up in the Old Testament. Both in the Old Testament times and in the millennial times, when you offered a sacrifice to God, you had to offer salt with it. And some people say, so it tasted good. Right, I just love burnt meat with salt. It's like my favorite thing, you know. Except it only gets into turned into smoke, so, and salt doesn't really burn well. So how do you get the salt in with the smoke to go up to God so it's pleasing to him? Like, yeah, no. All right, back in the Old Testament, it's this thing called the covenant of salt. And when you made a deal with someone, you would exchange salt with them. And salt, that showed you, salt was something that endured. You can't burn salt, right? It stays there. And it shows that you would keep the terms of this covenant, and it's a symbol of faithful endurance. And you can kind of trace it through where it shows up and see that faithful endurance really fits. Every sacrifice we make an offering to God, like ourselves, needs to be accompanied with faithful endurance. He goes on to say, if the salt loses its saltiness, now the metaphor is going to get a little mixed there. You can dilute salt, it's really hard for it to lose its saltiness. How can you re-season it? How can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Okay, but folks, there's a Bible verse that says you're supposed to have salt in yourselves. You got one of those little packets? Got it, Jesus, here I am. You know? You get there, okay, well, burn away the paper, you still got the salt. Good, you're in. Great. You got pepper, by the way? You know, no, that's not what it's about. It's, this is the basis. I did a sermon maybe at the beginning of the summer on self-worth and value, and this is the key to a Christian's self-worth and value. Go on the Daily Truth Base, I'll tell you where to find it. But basically, what makes salt salt? It's saltiness. If it loses this essential characteristic, what's it good for? Jesus said it's worthless. It's good for nothing just to be cast out underfoot and trodden by men. And that's in the calls to discipleship. What's the essential characteristic of a disciple? It's the daily decision to deny yourself, to be loyal to Jesus, and follow him. Every day, you need to make that decision. Every day. Daily decision. If you want to come after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Die to what you want and live for what I want. And in doing that, you will be faithful to him, and it will be an enduring commitment to him. And those are the people that do well at the future judgment. This is in Mark 9. Mark 9 is right at the pass. It's right before the highlight of the Gospel of Mark. In between the accounts of the healing of the blind people is the one guy that got healed with, took him 2 times to heal him. And at the end of this passage, at the end of 10, he heals blind Zacchaeus once. One shot. Boom, done. And you have to figure out why they had 2 accounts of healings and why does it take him twice to do it, the first guy, and the second one he was able to do it once without even touching him. And some commentators will actually go so far as to say, well, as a learning Messiah, he actually got better at this healing thing. So after he healed the first one, not quite right, he maybe got the right spell and was able to do it correctly the second time. No, wrong, totally wrong. The first one is, if you look at what happens in between, the disciples' eyes were open to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But what their disciples' eyes was not open to is that the route to glory is along a road marked suffering for God's will. And they didn't get that. And they would argue about who's going to be great, and Jesus says, hey, you want to be great? You just got to be a servant just like I am the servant of all. So you can go back and read some of that on Daily Truth Base if you're, you know, want to get a little more out of it. Passage in Luke 9 is the call to discipleship, which I just referenced. I don't have time to go back to, I wanted to give you some of the background in Isaiah. In 5, fire is coming because people haven't followed the law, the word they cast away. Would that not be true of us? And then Jesus' first synagogue appearance in Isaiah 61, he quotes 61, 1 and 2, but then he stops after the first phrase in Isaiah 61, 2. You know, freedom to the captives, liberty to captives, open up the eyes of the blind, blah, 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 darkness see great light, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then there's a gap. And it's a gap that's been going on for about 2,000 years. Luke 4:20 is the passage. And when he comes back again, he will be continuing that passage to fulfill it. And the day that he comes back, it's a day of vengeance of our God. And he's going to comfort all the good guys who are mourning. One last passage of Isaiah, and I don't think I'll do any more out of Isaiah here, but this is the very last verse of Isaiah. It talks about, basically, I think a passage that looks like Gehenna during the millennial kingdom. The carcasses of men that transgressed against me are there, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That's the passage that gets quoted in the New Testament by Jesus. So it's important that you realize it's at the end of the age when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. Okay, now we got 2 more fires to look at. So that's a purifying and refining fire. It should make it so that you burn away your dross, and God will send trials in your life to help you. How do you determine a trial is stupid suffering or smart suffering? There's a sermon on that. Just look up stupid suffering. It's suffering for your own stupidity. You've sinned, you reap negative consequences. Smart suffering is when you do what's right and you get opposed and bad things happen to you. So that's smart suffering. That's the kind of suffering that's meritorious in God's sight. It's the kind of suffering that Jesus did and the disciples did. Okay, so I got to look at these 2 fires, Gehenna and Hades. Eternal fire, eternal is of the age, 2 sermons on that, and it is not the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15, that's where the devil and the pagans spend eternity. But the fire of the age is Gehenna, it's the garbage dump. So frequently translated hell incorrectly. It's where the unprofitable works are built up, and 1 Corinthians 3:15 is a passage you really need to nail. And I got some other things I talked about, our works being judged from a previous sermon, so you can spend your whole, you know, have a quiet time this week looking up all these verses and then realizing, oh yeah, God really does judge me, and this looks like what happened, so I get my act together. So let's see, who's the first person who goes to the Gehenna? Anybody who has had a sibling growing up. Yeah, that's the first group, all right? All you only kids, you're lucky, and if you've only had sisters, I guess you're fine, because if you want to be a literalist about it, it's only if you said it to your brother. Anyone who's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, condemnation. The word for judge, condemnation, it's the same word, krinos. And it's a translator's choice as to how it is translated. I've even incorrectly translated damnation in a couple spots. But you're going to get judged. If you say to your fool, you will be in danger of Gehenna fire. Gehenna fire. Okay, Gehenna is one. Fire is the other. So people translate this hellfire. So instead of saying you fool, I think it's really more appropriate, just like put this in your vocabulary, you're as dumb as a post, okay? And then you're good. You'll never be in danger of Gehenna. So then we have the passages in Matthew 5, 29 through 30 about your eye or hand offend you. So if you've ever done anything with your eye, that's caused you to sin, or you're taking any action that's caused you to sin, then you are in danger of being cast in Gehenna. And this is written to forgiven people who were covered by the blood of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's written after the fact to New Testament believers who are covered by the blood of the cross. And so what happens if you don't take drastic measures to get rid of sin? Well, when you go into the garbage dump, everything gets lost. And you might spend the millennial kingdom, that's 1,000 years there. As I mentioned last week, you know, nobody would want to go to prison for a week, a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? No thanks. So you basically exchange the number of years you have left on this planet for at least 1,000 years, and we'll see sometime in the future that it goes on beyond that. Don't fear them that can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather fear God, him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in Gehenna. Luke 12:5 is a course reference to that. Same thing is mentioned. So here is written to believers who are tempted to not continue to follow God, who are going to be persecuted, and you should fear God, not the ones who are persecuting you, because God is able to destroy your body and soul in Gehenna. That's written to a believer. Whenever you interpret scripture, who is it written to? What does it say you have to do? What's the consequences? And then you ask, what happens if I don't do it? Matthew 18:9, he repeats this. If your eye offend you, cast it from you. It is better to enter into life, life of the kingdom with one eye, than to be cast in Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched. So again, it's talking about entering into life. It has nothing about believing. It has to do with your actions. And then following John's wonderful pastoral style, in a chapter of woes directed to the religious leaders in which he acknowledges that they have a righteousness, he says, "You serpents and vipers." This is kind of basically you rabid subway rats. You know, it's like, how can you escape the judgment of Gehenna? And one of the translations take that word for judgment and say it's damnation, but that's going beyond what the text, you know, says. But Jesus says to the religious leaders, how can you escape the judgment of Gehenna? Then it talks about what the penalty is. Your house is left to you desolate. Your dynasty, your reputation. And then you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he wants a repentance to come from them who are acknowledging the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord, who would then have a relationship with him. Only other time it shows up is James 3:6, talking about the tongue basically sets the whole wheel of nature on the course to Gehenna. So we can look at that daily truth base. Hades, real quick. Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, which is the grave. Oh, by the way, the rabbis used to say that there were four gates into Hades, one of which happened to be located in Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. How the rabbis knew this? There's a whole group of mystical rabbis and, you know, the forms of Judaism that are not extra biblical. And they viewed Hades as the underground. So here are all 11 references of the New Testament to Hades, or the grave. In Matthew 11:23, same passage as Luke 10:15, he talks about Capernaum. Exalted to heaven, we brought down to the grave, the underworld. In Peter, he said, you know, the gates of Hades, the underworld, will not prevail against you. In the underworld, contrary to some beliefs where they think it's paradise, it's the pit where the or abyss where demons are reserved for judgment and some other not nice stuff. So it's where evil forces come from, and they will not prevail against the church that Jesus would build based on his confession that Christ was the Messiah. Okay, this is the passage I think that almost all of modern Christianity gets their concept of Hades from. And it's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And when the rich guy who ignored the needs of Lazarus was in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torment and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So what did the rich man do to get into Hades in suffering and torment? He failed to believe that Jesus died for his sins. Wrong. He failed to live as if a kingdom was coming in which God would reward righteousness and take care of the guy that was outside his gate that needed help. Most theologians will say there are two compartments to Hades, the upper compartment where Abraham and Lazarus, that's like, you know, first class. And then the lower compartment where Lazarus is pure hell. That's like, you know, tourist class, you know, in the back where there's no leg room. Okay, so apostles mention Hades next in Acts 2:27, and they're referring to Jesus being left in the grave, experiencing the corruption of the grave. And it's prophesied, I guess, in Psalm 16 that God wouldn't let his Holy One see corruption, and he never did. His soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh receive corruption. One reference in Revelation 6:8, I just went there, so I'm going to have to use another line, talks about one of the riders is called Hades, because it causes people to have death. And then we get to almost the end. We have this: the sea give up their dead. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. So that's the grave. I don't know what dead is. That could be Tartarus. It's a spot that's only mentioned once in the New Testament, 2 Peter. But Jesus had the keys in Revelation 1:8 to death and Hades. 1 Corinthians 5:15, Paul is rhapsodizing over Christ vanquishing death and Hades. And this is a reference to something that goes on in Hosea 13:14. But anyway, death and Hades are going to deliver up the dead which are in them. All right, so this is not an eternal abode of the dead. This is a temporary holding tank for people. And they're judged. And what are you judged on? Everyone was judged on the basis of their works. All right, so what happened with that judgment? Well, I'm going to tell you the third hell in this group, actually the fifth hell of our sermon. Hell is called the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the real thing that you burn for a long, 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 like forever time. So the very next verse after 20:13, after death and Hades give up their dead, Revelation 20:14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, so that's the thing that you really, really want to avoid. You get that avoided by trusting that Jesus died for your sins and you're good. But Gehenna and Hades, you don't avoid, because that is by trusting that Jesus died for your sins. You avoid that by trusting that what Jesus said he meant and you obey him. 20:15, the very next verse. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not good. All right, that's not good. You want to have your name written in the book of life. Okay, folks, how do you get your name written in the book of life? What verse in the New Testament says, do this and you get your name written in the book of life? Oh, no. No one's going to get into the book of life. You don't have your name in the book of life? How do you? Well, there is no verse that says, do this and you get your name written in the book of life. Book of Life was the register of the citizens that could vote and participate in the rule of a kingdom. And most theologians have put it together that when you trust that Jesus is there, he says, I gave them life, and their names were written in a book of life. And he actually, Jesus tells the apostles, you know, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your name is written in the book of life, or written in heaven. So the book of life is the register of those people who can participate in the kingdom, who are eligible to vote, who basically are going into heaven rather than lake of fire. Because if your name was not found written in a book of life, then you get cast in the lake of fire. So this is where you trust that Jesus died for your sins. Now, John, the apostle, also wrote John as well as Revelation, goes on to say in other spots of Revelation a little bit about the first and second death. The overcomer is a Christian who overcomes sin and doesn't get condemned by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. Whole series on how Jesus evaluates believers in Revelation 2 and 3. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So this is interesting, because it doesn't say cast into the second death, just won't be hurt by it. 26, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power or authority, but instead you'll be priest and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the only other reference to the second death which by implication is the Lake of Fire, is second to the last book of the Bible, talking about the millennial state. Maybe they were into the eternal state by now. Outside the heavenly city are the fearful, the unbelieving, which the word can also be translated unfaithful, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers. I left that out because we didn't know what that was, but people are building the pleasures of the flesh. The sorcerers, people who try to manipulate demonic powers for their own advantage. Idolaters. Paul said these are people who are greedy. And all liars. Ooh. They shall have their portion or their inheritance in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Portion does not equate with them personally being thrown into the lake of fire. How do we know that? If you go up a couple lines, CX, right after Revelation 2015, let's look at how the Apostle John uses the word portion or part, Greek word is meros, in the Bible, Strong's number 3313, if you want to check it out. He uses it in three other spots. 26 I already referenced, it's not, you're not going to get hurt by that. And in 2219, it's really instructive. It basically says, if you take away any of the words that are written in this book, you will have your portion basically taken out of the book of life. It's a word for reward. It's so these people have their reward thrown into the lake of fire. They themselves are not, because their names are written in the book of life. By the way, your name can be blotted out of the book of life, but it's crossed out, it's still there, because you're a child of God, but your ability to exercise the rights and privileges of a citizen of the kingdom are forfeit because of bad behavior. So one thing that should be kind of clear is bad things do happen to bad believers, and good believers are those who abide in Christ and bear fruit. So what I would like to encourage you to do this week is be thinking about what kind of fruit has come out of your life. Does it demonstrate a righteousness? Does it demonstrate a carefulness to do what's right in God's sight? Or are you kind of just doing whatever you please or whatever the world tells you? If you go in that direction, no biscuit. If you go in the other one, happily ever after. I know a little over time, but we started late, so any quick questions? Yeah?
I'm trying to understand the difference between Gehenna and Hades. So Gehenna, bad believers are going there and going to be there for 1,000 years, right? Hades, what stands on the Gehenna versus Hades, and is Hades 1,000 years? Or is this not totally clear?
It's definitely not. I gave you all the verses. That's all they wrote. So if I had to surmise them, the bodies in the grave, so consciousness there, they could be resurrected to be thrown into Gehenna. I mean, it's like their whole book's written on the, you know, what happens in the future, and I haven't read most of them. But looking at how the verses could match up, I don't have a great answer for that. Yeah, I'm not planning on being there, so I don't read tour books to destinations I'm not going. So other people might want to be more concerned about that, but you know, that's your problem. Okay, that's it? Great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for offering us life, abundant life, eternal life. Life with you. Thanks that we can enjoy part of that here in the present, where we can be your people and you can be our God. Father, I pray that you would point out any of the sin in our life that is hindering our relationship with you, point out any of the values that are causing us to miss out on what you have in store for us in the future. Help us draw on your grace and your strength, power of your spirit, truth of your word to change so that we can be abiding and bear fruit that pleases you. May each of us hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Commit ourselves to you and to this task in Christ's name. Thanks for our food. Amen.